Father in heaven, it is fitting, as Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians, to pray without ceasing. And that is certainly the case when we come to your word in a hallowed moment like this. John Owen has noted that when we open your word without prayer, we provoke you. I believe that's true. Lord, we don't want to assume just because we're familiar with our Bibles or maybe this passage or because you have blessed this church in the preaching of the word in past Lord's days that, Lord, that somehow we could hit cruise control and everything would go off without a hitch this morning. Lord, we come just as needy and as desperate as ever to your word. In you, Lord, we live and move and have our being. We need you desperately for insight into this passage. Help us to be faithful to what's here, to draw out patterns of thought that are native to what Luke is driving at in this narrative. And then grant, Lord, that we not only understand what's here, but that we would be so affected by it that we would walk away changed and built up and prepared for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. And I'm just so aware too, Lord, that in a congregation like this morning, there may well be people here, Lord, who do not have a saving relationship with you. And how I ask, Lord, that you would use the converting power of your word to do that work this morning as we think about our mission. How fitting. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, it is my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 28. And we'll begin in verse 1, the final chapter of the book of Acts that we started nearly 2 years ago. New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, you're welcome to do so. The passage can be found on page 937. Page 937 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 28. And we'll begin in verse 1. Well, perhaps you saw in the news cycle not too long ago that our Vice President J.D. Vance was interviewed in a viral video clip by Fox News anchor Sean Hannity. And in the context of the discussion of the white-hot political issue of immigration, Vice President Vance said the following: "As an American leader, but also just as an American citizen, your compassion belongs first to your fellow citizens. That doesn't mean you hate people from outside your own borders, but there's an old school concept, and I think it's very Christian, by the way, that you love your family, and you love your neighbor, and you love your community, and you love your fellow citizens in your own country, and then after that, you can focus on and prioritize the rest of the world." Now, I won't attempt to do a great deal of interpreting or evaluating the vice president's statement other than to say he is indeed speaking of a very old school Christian idea when he refers to what is known as the ordo amoris in Latin, or the ordering of loves. It's interesting that we're talking about the ordering of loves on Valentine's Day weekend. The Ordo Amoris. It's a name that was first coined by St. Augustine in the late 4th and early 5th centuries in his classic works, The City of God and On Christian Doctrine. Essentially, the Ordo Amoris is a way of conceiving of rightly ordered loves. And insofar as it goes, I do believe what Vice President Vance describes as a very Christian concept to be just that. Had we more time, I'd be glad to make a more robust biblical case for it, but consider the way that the Apostle Paul just assumes such ordering of loves, such concentric circles of love, if you will, in a text like Galatians 6:10, where he sums up, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith." Did you hear it? As we have opportunity, by the way, that's critical. We are finite human beings, each with only 24 hours in a day. We have decisions to make about how we interact with this world. Let us do good to everyone. That's the outer concentric circle. Especially to the household of faith. That's the inner concentric circle. We hear echoes of it in the elder qualifications of 1 Timothy 3:6, when Paul says, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, inner circle, how will he care for God's church, outer circle? The great commandment is yet another way of doing it, both vertically and horizontally. Jesus tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is the inner circle. And there's a commandment that is like it, a second commandment, the outer circle. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, Jesus is already taking it to the bank that we love ourselves just fine. In fact, the way that we love ourselves should be the template for how we care for other people. So that, in a nutshell, is the ordo amoris. It's love rightly ordered. And what's fascinating is that as soon as Vice President Vance said what he said to Sean Hannity, social media, the legacy media, podcasts, as if on cue, all seem to light up about the issue all over the world. Suddenly, everyone has an opinion about St. Augustine's Ordo Amoris. It's amazing. And over the last couple of weeks, Vice President Vance has been both lauded and lambasted for what he said. Now, while I do believe that the scriptures both explicitly teach and just implicitly assume the rightness of the Ordo Amoris, I also believe that the scriptures explicitly teach, as well as implicitly prick the pretensions of the Ordo Amoris, at like just about every turn. And they do so with remarkable frequency. Whether you're reading the prophet Jonah, or Jesus' stunning statement about who are his mother and his brothers, or the parable of the Good Samaritan, or think about the Great Commission itself. In fact, the Great Commission, as Jesus states it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, takes both responsibilities very, very seriously. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the end of the earth. Yes, concentric circles, but concentric circles ever expanding outward. So in Acts 1:8, the Ordo Amoris is both honored and pressed to its near breaking point. And that's the tension of being a Christian. So here's the big idea today. Jesus commissions his church to take the gospel to the end of the earth among all people, even barbarians. And who includes barbarians in their Ordo Amoris, other than barbarians? And if you're interested in learning more, let's begin reading the entire account. Acts chapter 28, I'll read verses 1 to 10. And then we'll walk back through the text, drawing out four principles for gospel ministry among barbarians. And then we'll finish with two practical applications. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 28. Verses 1 to 10. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw that no misfortune came to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place, were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Here's the first of four observations about gospel ministry among barbarians. Paul's experience with the islanders of Malta confirms for us that he ministered among fellow men. They were men on Malta, after all. And furthermore, as men, barbarians, number one, aren't only hostile, but also hospitable. Barbarians aren't only hostile, but also hospitable. So in Acts chapter 28, verse 1, Luke tells us, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. Or can you imagine, just you got to go back to last week when they were shipwrecked, but can you imagine what these guys looked like coming out of the Mediterranean Sea, emerging from the cold waters, storm-tossed for weeks, their boat smashed to smithereens, now swimming to shore on planks of the wreckage. Can you picture it? Just in case you have trouble picturing it, here's what John Calvin will do for us. He's going to set the scene. That doleful spectacle is described in the beginning of the chapter when so many men, being wet and all bereaved with the foam and the filth of the sea and stiff with cold, with much ado crawl to the shore. It's almost like he's describing the creature emerging from the black lagoon, except there are 276 of such these creatures. What would that have looked like? So they make it to Malta, this little needle of an island in the haystack of the Mediterranean, all because God said they would make it, because they're on their way to Rome. They are 50 miles south of Sicily. They're not too far from Rome, but 180 miles north of Africa. And who lives on this island? Who might they expect to meet on the shores of this remote habitation? Well, the ESV refers to them in verse 2, you may see, as native people. The phrase that Luke used to name them in the original is hoi barbaroi, the barbarians. In fact, that's the way that the King James translates it, if you've got a King James on your lap right now. These people are likely Phoenician in origin. They would have spoken Punic, not Greek, not Latin, certainly not Hebrew. And while it's probably inappropriate to conceive of them as just absolutely wild savages, it's undoubtedly the case that the men coming off of this ship would have regarded these islanders as uncouth, unrefined. They weren't Greek speakers. They were crude. And isn't that ironic, given what they must have looked like to the natives coming out of the sea? So what happens next? Luke tells us in verse 2 that the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Again, the King James is great here. It says, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. And similarly, once they're quite a bit inland, and a little later on, we read in verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. What's going on here? Well, these islanders, untouched as they are by Greco-Roman civilization, as they must have been, these were still men. They lived life in the body, as these shipwrecked sailors did. And they saw them emerge from the bitter Mediterranean waters and figured they perhaps stood in need of some good old-fashioned barbarian hospitality. Alexander McLaren writes, they were heathens, but they were men. They had not come down to the wreck for plunder, as might have been feared, but to help the unfortunates who were shivering on the beach in the downpour of rain, chilled to the bone by exposure. You have any of these folks in your life? In your sphere of influence? Again, I'm not talking about out-and-out savages, but folks who are a little rough around the edges, coarse, maybe unpolished. You can't imagine them ever having an interest in the gospel. Have any of them made it to your list of five? If not, why not? You know, Jesus commissions his church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth among all people, even barbarians. And Paul's experience on the island of Malta with these folks tells us that he confirms for us that he ministered among men. And therefore, as men, barbarians aren't only hostile, but also hospitable. You might be surprised if you press in a little bit with some of these folks in your life. Here's a second observation from Paul's interaction with them. Barbarians aren't only stable, but also fickle. So once again, picture the scene. 276 creatures from the Black Lagoon come out of the Mediterranean, and they're met with singular and remarkable hospitality from these barbarous people. They welcome them. They kindle a fire so that they can begin to get warm. And then we begin to read what happens next in verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Does this sound familiar to you at all in the whole story of Paul's ministry? We saw this exact same sort of reception in Lystra when Paul and Barnabas were ministering there. Except in that case, there among the people, they went from deified to vilified. In this case, they go from vilified to deified. It was just about a year ago we studied that passage, and among the practical applications, we said that we want to remember that the best of men are men at best. So let's not participate in the veneration of faithful Christian leaders. On the other hand, let's not participate in the cancellation of faithful Christian leaders. And while that's certainly sound wisdom for the Church of Jesus Christ, what does it look like when you come into contact with those outside the Church of Jesus? Because it's not like these folks don't have a theology. They certainly do. It's on display here. In fact, given what they looks to be a deadly snake attack here on Paul, their first instinct is to attribute it to Paul getting what he deserves. Providence is giving him what he deserves. In the ESV, the word for justice there is spelled with a capital J. You see that? That's probably because it's a technical reference to the goddess Dike, who was thought to be the daughter of Zeus and the personification of justice and vengeance. John Chrysostom put it well when he observes, "So they too had an account of providence." Well, Paul doesn't die. Jesus spares him his life. And the only other conclusion they can draw then is that he must be a god. You know, sometimes we get the idea that the more inelegant and unsophisticated folks around us are just going to be kind of stubborn and bullheaded. Not always so. Sometimes they're as unstable as water. Some people talk a big game about worldview or what they think is true, but at the end of the day, they have no idea what they believe. And they're incredibly impressionable, which is good for us when we come to them with the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. They need someone to point them to true north. Jesus commissions his church to take the gospel to the end of the earth among all people, even barbarians. And Paul's experience with these folks confirmed that he ministered among fellow men. And as men, barbarians aren't only stable, but also fickle. They're impressionable. Here's a third observation. Barbarians aren't only strong, but also weak. Barbarians aren't only strong, but also weak. Charles Simeon sums up the passage to this point. He says, in the space of a few hours, Paul was shipwrecked and saved, destitute and relieved, bitten by a viper and preserved from injury, judged as a murderer and honored as a god. You ever had a day like this? A day in the life for the Apostle Paul. This man is made of something very unusual as he presses in. So what's the Lord got for him next? Well, we see. Look again at verses 7 to 9. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. So Publius is not only one of these barbarians, he's like the chief barbarian. He's the leading man. He's probably the governor of the island or some sort of dignitary. He's a magistrate of some kind. And it's fairly clear, reading between the lines a little bit here, but he's a wealthy man. He's got lands and he's generous with his resources. And yet what we learn about this man is that even in spite of all these resources, in spite of all this economic stability, the financial fortress that we amount around ourselves is not enough to keep out the devastating effects of the fall. Life east of Eden means sin and suffering for everyone, even when you're the chief barbarian. So Publius had a father who was ill. The text says very graphically in verse 8 that he lay sick with fever and dysentery. Now, this actually has a name. Over the millennia, this condition has become known as Malta fever. And in the late 19th century, it was actually finally traced to a particular microorganism that was found in goat milk. That's how people got it. There's a vaccine for it these days, but it still is pretty slow in terms of bringing your fever down and so on. There certainly was no vaccine in Paul's day. And so this man, the Apostle Paul, bruised and broken as he was by everything that he had endured over the last several weeks of his life, visited Publius's father. He laid his hands on him, and he healed him. And not only him, but Luke tells us that the rest of the people on the island, anyone else who was sick, piled into Publius's house and got healed as well. Matthew Henry comments that Paul reckoned himself a debtor, not only to the Greeks, but to the barbarians, and thanked God for an opportunity of being useful among them. I don't know about you, but when I think about, metaphorically, about barbarians, I think unbreakable, indestructible. Not so. As we learned in this last scene, so we learn in this one, that the body of a barbarian is no more steel-plated than their soul. Like us, they are human beings. Even the richest folks you know are not impermeable to suffering. They are limited. They are vulnerable. And it's an opportunity for us to move in with the care and concern of the gospel. Jesus commissions his church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth among all people, even barbarians. Barbarians aren't only strong, but also weak. So one final observation, then two concluding applications. Here's the final observation, fourth. Barbarians aren't only ingrates, but also appreciative. Barbarians aren't only ingrates, but also appreciative. They are human beings, and as human beings, it's true. I'm sure they can be as smug and thankless and self-seeking as anyone. At the same time, even barbarians have their moments. Take a look at the last verse in our text, verse 10. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Now, if you're wondering about how did they set sail, wasn't their ship totally destroyed? We'll see it next week, but you could skip ahead one verse and recognize that they spent the entire winter there in Malta, 3 months or so. And they set sail for Rome on a ship from Alexandria, just like they did back at the beginning of chapter 27 as they first launched out for Rome. So when it was time to depart, the Maltese islanders, the native people, these barbarians even helped them outfit the ship out of gratitude. Luke says, they honored us greatly, and they put on board whatever we needed. These people may not be able to outdo Paul in the honor that he bestowed upon them through his miraculous gift of healing, but they're going to try. You ever moved into a particular ministry context expecting to pour yourself out in the name of Jesus, and you find yourself just as much blessed, if not more, when you leave on the other side of it? That's the experience that Paul had. It's something like that that's happening here in Malta in this moment. Now, here's what I found maybe a little bit curious about this whole account. I just described what Paul was doing as ministry in the name of Jesus. And yet it's fascinating, we don't hear Jesus' name even once in these 10 verses. Not from Paul's lips, not from Luke's pen. It's not to say that he or they didn't speak of the Savior at all, but if they did, or when they did, we just aren't furnished with a single syllable of what they said. Alexander McLaren once again notes that the argument from silence is precarious, but the entire omission of notice of evangelistic work in Malta is noteworthy. And yet, if you look at the whole of Paul's written work, his 13 epistles, you don't walk away with a sense of not knowing where he stands relative to barbarian peoples. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes to the saints in Rome, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So how about you? Those folks in your life, in your sphere of influence, who are rough around the edges, coarse, unpolished, inelegant, maybe unsophisticated. These people in your life, in your sphere of influence, who are the barbarians in your life? And are they on your list of five? So the first closing application is that as barbarians are men, Paul's convictions remind us that we are obligated and ought to be eager to bring them the gospel. We are obligated and ought to be eager to bring them the gospel. Which brings us to a final application. As barbarians are men, we must remember that they too can come to Christ. We must remember that they too can come to Christ. Paul says to the church in the city of Colossae, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, that here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:11 is proof positive that the church of Jesus Christ in time will include barbarians. Not only can barbarians come to Christ, but when they do, when they are incorporated and included into Christ, that is no longer their primary identity. Just like us, their identity is Christ, because here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. It's stunning to think that when you realize as the gospel began to spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the end of the earth, barbarian peoples all over the world began to be reached with the gospel of Jesus. The Goths, the Burgundians, the Vandals, the Franks, even the Vikings. Jesus commissions his church to take the gospel to the end of the earth, among all people, even barbarians. Paul's experience with the islanders on Malta confirms to us that he ministered among fellow men, and therefore, as fellow men, barbarians aren't only hostile, they're also hospitable. They're not only stable, but they're also fickle, not only strong, but also weak, and not only ingrates, but also appreciative. Therefore, barbarians are men, And Paul's convictions remind us that we are obligated, we ought to be eager to bring the gospel to them, because they too can come to Christ. This week in our community groups, we're going to follow Paul's lead and seek to draw a little bit more out of this passage for practical application, what it looks like to engage in barbarian evangelism. Are you interested? I am too. I hope this topic piques your curiosity. At some point this week, we would encourage you to go to mountfree.org and click on the sermon-based study guide there and work through it. You can do it on your own, with your family, in your community group. Who better than Minnesotans living in the bold north, Viking country after all, to explore the practical implications of barbarian evangelism, especially in view of our 2030 vision to become a compelling community who cares with the help of God's grace and counsels with the hope of God's gospel. I trust that you will do so this week. Well, 1 week from today, Paul and his shipmates arrive in Rome. We've been waiting for this for weeks. We have two sermons left in this series. We encourage you to come back for both of them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so quick to think we know who's going to come and who's not going to come to saving faith in Jesus. And when we think that way, Lord, we are betraying a really impoverished theology, because salvation is of the Lord. Lord God, from eternity past, you elect to salvation. And as we read the end of the story, Lord, we learn that from every tribe and language and nation and tongue and people, there will be gathered around your throne, Lord Jesus, including the uncouth, the rough around the edges folks in our lives, the folks that were so quick to write off. Lord, thank you for Paul's engagement with these native peoples on the island of Malta. Grant, O God, that we would press into all of the relationships that you put before us, and that we would be a people who look for your work in the lives of in unexpected places, and that we would be faithful, Lord, to pray for people, to care for them, and to share the good news of Jesus as we have opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for the Ordo Amoris that is stretched to the end of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.